Well, good evening. How are you this evening? Excellent. It is nice. I only feel like it's 4 o'clock. 2 hours time difference. We came in from Hawaii last night, and I'm excited to be home with my family. So if you have your Bibles and you want to open to the book of Numbers, we're going to actually look at three separate vignettes within that chapter as we continue our series, Piece Together, Prepared for Success. And tonight, I wanted to make sure you got a hold of a concept. One is that we live in a world and a society that wants to promise things to us instantly. And think about it, we have a whole genre of food called fast food. We see ads all the time that promise to make us better people in 1 week. I was reading a Christian book recently, Have Great Children in 5 Days. I don't know what he was selling or smoking, but that is the way our society operates. What I want to share with you tonight, and if you don't grasp this idea right off, is that the character and becoming like Christ cannot be done in 4 easy steps. It can't be done in a short period of time. It is a lifelong process. As a matter of fact, tonight, if you only went home with one idea, the idea I want you to get is that biblical success is something you grow into, and it is a lifelong process. You will never stop the process and become perfect. You might stop the process, but you will not be perfect, not this side of heaven. It's fascinating because we learned that to gain expertise in anything requires a diligence and a practice of the principles that they're not negotiable in becoming like Jesus Christ. So tonight, as we look at these three different passages, we're going to try and grab the three principles that we see that apply between Moses and Joshua. Moses is the mentor, Joshua is the follower, and we see Joshua beginning to adopt the character of God through his mentor, Moses, and he learns lessons from him. So the first chapter we want to jump into is chapter 11, but I'd like to pray briefly with you before we do that. Heavenly Father, we come to you this evening. We ask that you open up our eyes and our ears, but mostly open our hearts to the transforming work of your Spirit and your power through your very words, your holy words, your kind love letter, the Bible. And we ask that it would be used in such a way that it not only provides us information, but it begins to transform us through a process that only comes through you. We thank you for the gift of your word and the gift of your son, Jesus. In his name we pray, amen. Amen. So in our first chapter is chapter 11, and I'd like to set that up for you. The idea in chapter 11 is that Moses has been leading the children of Israel for a while. All the way back in Exodus a couple weeks ago, we talked about how the judicial and the administrative duties for Moses has gotten quite heavy, and Jethro comes and helps him to learn to delegate out his judicial duties. Well, tonight we're going to see that Israel has been wandering through the desert for a while. They've got supernatural food from God. What would it be like if you never had to go to the supermarket and pay for food? Wouldn't that be awesome? And God's been raining down manna for all these days, and on Fridays he rains twice as much so they don't have to work on Saturdays. And sure enough, like any group of people just like us, pretty soon they start to complain. Well, I want more. We want meat. Where's the meat? And Moses has just had it with these people. He's thinking, what is wrong with you? God brought you out of Egypt. You saw all the plagues. He parted the Red Sea. He's providing food for you supernaturally. And you're whining about the menu? By the way, the scriptures tell us that the manna tasted sweet like honeycomb. And I'm thinking, that sounds like a perfect thing to sustain yourself on for 40 years. I love sweets. I don't know about anybody else. But Moses is so fed up, he goes to God and he complains. He says, take this burden from me. I have had enough of these people. I've got a congregation of 2 million people that all they want to do is whine and complain, and nothing's ever good enough for them. And God says, I'll tell you what. Put together 70 elders, 70 of your most noble guys, and I'm going to not only have relieved the judicial burden from you, I'm going to have people share in the spiritual burden with you. Look at verses 24 through 30 especially. We're going to put those up on the screen. So Moses went out and told the people what the Lord had said. He brought together 70 of their elders and had them stand around the tent. Then the Lord came down in a cloud, and he spoke with him, and he took the Spirit, took part of the Spirit that was on Moses, and he put it on the 70 elders. When the Spirit rested on them, they prophesied, but they did not do so again. However, two men, whose names were Eldad and Medad, had remained in the camp. And they were listed among the elders, but they didn't go out to the tent. I don't know what happened. Why didn't these guys show up out at the tent? Did they not get the email? Was the text? I don't know. Maybe their phone reception was bad. But they stayed in the camp, and the Spirit rests on them as well. And they prophesied in the camp. A young man runs and tells Moses. These two men are prophesying in the camp. Verse 28, Joshua steps up, and he wants to take care of his mentor. He wants to take care of his father figure. And he says, Moses, my Lord, stop them. But Moses replies, are you jealous for my sake? I wish that all the Lord's people were prophets and the Lord would put his Spirit on them. And then Moses and the elders of Israel returned to the camp. Now, here's the interesting thing about that, is that it illustrates our principle. And the first principle is that to be Christ-like, I think you need to resolutely determine to acquire humility. You need to resolutely determine to acquire humility. It's not something you can get. It's not something you can buy. There's not an easy six-step process to it. It is a lifelong process of learning. And I want to talk a little bit about this idea of humility, because that's what Moses is exhibiting for Joshua. Joshua says, stop them. They're taking away some of the spotlight from you, Moses. And Moses says, I don't have a problem with that. And he exhibits this humility that I think is so important for all of us to grasp. And the idea of humility is long, and it's hard, and it's difficult. It's vague. There's no one passage. But look at this one that does a good example for us from the life of Christ. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul writes this, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourself. So we see part of the flavor of humility is that it comes out of an attitude that is not selfish or conceited. It is not self-centered. It considers others better than ourselves. So it's an other-centered attitude. So you have these things that start on the inside and they began to work their way out through the way we live and the fruit that we bear. Each of you should not look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Well, what does that mean? It means the humility is not completely self-absorbed, but it is not completely self-denying either. You have to look to your interests in order to be a helpful helper, right? If you neglect yourself completely, then you won't be able of any good to anybody else. So there's this balance that says, I am primarily other-centered, I'm primarily kingdom-centered, but I can't do it at the expense of myself completely. In verse 5, it says, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in his appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. So over the years, as I've tried to learn humility from others, from what I've seen them, how I've seen them respond, what I've seen in the scriptures, a number of observations come to mind for me. And I think they all rest on a very basic principle. Here's the basic principle that we get, is that your relationship with God comes first and foremost. And when you have a relationship with God, you don't compare yourself to others. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 4, we're not going to put that on the screen for you. I'm going to make you write it down and look it up. It says that there is a place and a time when you can take pride in what you've accomplished without comparing yourself to anyone else. True humility doesn't result in you comparing yourself to someone else. It's like I should not have to look at somebody else and say, I'm so upset that he's taller or he's better looking or he's got more things or he's got a better life. Humility simply says, I look to God and I'm satisfied and content with what he has for me. Some things come out of that. One is that we are aware internally of God's greatness and our dependence. Now, Moses turns to Joshua in the passage. Remember, he says, are you jealous for my sake? That word jealous is an important word in this particular passage because jealousy and envy are two terms we tend to use as synonyms for one another. We tend to think they're the same when in truth they are not. See, envy is when I want what you have. Envy is when I see something I like and I say, I want that. I want what you have. Jealousy is the desire for you to keep what is rightfully yours. Our God is a jealous God. What is he jealous for? He is jealous for his people. He wants to keep his people. And he is absolutely righteous in wanting to do that. So there's a healthy biblical jealousy. And Moses is pointing out to Joshua, the jealousy you have is not one of those healthy jealousies. You see, the Spirit didn't belong to Moses. He says, God is greater than us. His Spirit is greater than us. And if God wants to send his Spirit out to other people, so be it. It's his to give. You don't need to be jealous for my sake because it doesn't belong to me. It belongs to God. So there's this other-centered attitude that makes us aware of God's greatness and our dependence. But more than that, what you see in Moses is that he rejoiced in their success. He was excited to see the Spirit of God resting on other people. He was willing to say, I wish that everybody would prophesy. I wish that everybody would proclaim the things of God. And in one sense, that's truly been fulfilled in the New Testament church, is it not? Because everyone who's received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior for the forgiveness of their sins has, in fact, received the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God indwells each and every believer. And as a result, we have the opportunity and the privilege of proclaiming the things of God through the Spirit to the world around us. Moses would be overjoyed to see that happening amongst the people of God. Another thing that people who have humility or have acquired some measure of humility is they're correctable. They're not stubborn. It's hard not to be stubborn, especially when you know you're wrong. You ever get in an argument and you know you're wrong? How hard is it to admit that? It's really hard. But humble people are willing to do so. Also, we note that humble people care about other people's needs. They are more concerned with others than themselves. That was out of the Philippians passage. Look not only to your own interests, but to the interests of others. Consider them better than you. Even if they're not, consider them worthwhile, worth your time, worth your effort. Humble people are also good listeners, don't you? And everybody loves a good listener. We like to be listened to, right? We like to talk about ourselves, but how often do we catch ourselves preparing what we're going to say before the other person's even finished talking? And then we don't even know where they were going. We don't remember what they were saying. You ever been in an argument and you're not really listening to the person you're arguing with anymore? You're just preparing your next answer. A humble person steps back away from their own thoughts and they focus on listening. They want to hear not only the other person's words, they want to hear their heart. They want to hear their motivations and their intent because they truly and deeply care about what's best for the other person. That's what humility does. Humble people are also lifelong learners. They are people who want to know about the God that they serve and that they're dependent on, who's greater than them. If anybody says they know it all, you've already crossed from humility into arrogance. I already know it all. No, you don't. Don't lie to yourself anymore. Don't say, I don't need to go to church because I've heard it all before. It doesn't matter how many times you've heard it. The question is, are you living it? Have you lived the perfect life of Christ? If not, you need to hear it again. I need to hear it every single day from God. What does he want from us? We who are seeking humility seek to be lifelong learners. And there's something wonderful about that. When you learn about something that somebody else does or a hobby they have or their work, it is fascinating to me to hear what heart went into it. How did they get there? What's entailed in it? There's so much to learn about the people around us and about the world around us. It's a good reflection of how we should live in a humbleness that sits before God and says, there is more out there than what I know, and I can spend the rest of my life learning those things. Then it becomes a little more dicey with humility, because humility is not just saying, I am nothing, I am no good, I'm no good to anybody. It is not worm theology. In Romans chapter 12, verse 3, it says, do not think of yourselves more highly than you ought, but instead think of yourself with sober judgment, with a right assessment, in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Well, what does that tell us? It tells us that humble people are fully aware of their personal strengths and weaknesses. Truly humble people are fully aware of their strengths and their weaknesses. Think about that. Jesus was perfect, which means he was humble, right? And yet he said, I am God. He had no problem saying that. Paul talked about how learned he was. He had no problem saying that. Why? It was true, and he wasn't comparing himself to anybody else. He was simply saying, this is how God has made me. This is what I'm able to do, and here are the things I can't do. And there's a place where we're able to say, this is how God made me. And we need to be able to acknowledge that truthfully and be grateful for it without comparing ourselves to other people. I do something well, that's great. Do I then look at other people and say, well, I do it better than you? Now, as soon as I've moved the finger outward and I've pointed and started comparing myself to somebody else, now I've crossed away from that knowledge that is dependent on God to a knowledge that says I'm comparing myself to others. And that is pride and that is arrogance. Because a humble person walks a fine line between confidence and arrogance. Confidence is being aware of who you are and what you can do. Arrogance is being aware of who you are and what you can do and comparing yourselves to others. Humility is a difficult trait. It's going to take all of our lives to begin to get a handle on it. Look for those who are humble. Look at their example. Look at the way they respond to life, just the way Paul asked us to look at the life of Jesus Christ to truly understand humility. And once we've fully decided to pursue humility, to pursue other-centeredness, to pursue our dependence upon our Lord and our God, we can now move to the next step. And the next step in this being pieced together for success is the idea that we need to learn the indispensable practice of unity. We say it's indispensable because a body that is divided, what did Abraham Lincoln said, a nation divided against itself cannot stand, right? The same thing is true of the kingdom of God. Jesus said a nation divided will not stand as well in the Sermon on the Mount. We need to be a unified people. And in Numbers 13 and 14, we see this example. Because in Numbers 13, they have sent spies into the land. And those 12 spies came back. And 10 of them are like, hey, it's great. There's lots of things to harvest. But you know what? They got fortresses. They got armies. They're too big for us. We look like ants in our own eyes compared to them. We got trouble. And so here in the beginning of chapter 14, the nation hears the report from these spies. And they say, whoa, this sounds like a bad idea. What do you say we don't go? And in verse 1 of chapter 14, it says this. That night, all the people of the community raised their voices and wept aloud. All the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole assembly said to them. Now, they grumbled. Now, that Hebrew word actually means they murmured. What they were doing is they were talking behind their back. They were getting together a mutiny. They were about to rebel against them. Because look at what they say. If only we had died in Egypt or in this desert, why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt? And they said to each other, "Why? We should choose a leader and go back to Egypt." You know what they're saying? We should elect somebody who's better than the man that God appointed. That's what they're saying. They probably don't grasp the idea at the time, but that's what they're saying is, yeah, we think we know better. We're going to elect somebody who's smarter than God. Because God chose these guys, but obviously they're not doing what we want them to do. So we're going to elect somebody. We should choose a leader. It literally means to elect somebody. And what an arrogance that is to say, we know better than God because we're going to choose by popular vote. God says, I don't care how many of you vote. I know better than all of you. And you're forsaking the unity that God has put in front of you. Look what happens in verse 5. Then Moses and Aaron fell face down in front of the whole assembly. Now, in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 29, it tells us they tried to convince the assembly first. It says, you're making a mistake. This is what God wants. But this particular passage in Numbers omits that little idea for us. It simply says they fell face down. You know why they fell face down? They weren't afraid of the assembly. They weren't afraid of the people. They were afraid of what God was about to do. They had seen God wipe out the Egyptians. They had seen God part the Red Sea. They had seen him bring plagues and wipe out the firstborn. They were afraid for the people. And that's why they're falling face down. And in verse 6, this is where you know that Moses has had a very positive effect on Joshua. Because Joshua, son of Nun, and Caleb, son of Jephunneh, who were among those who explored the land, tore their clothes. They too were in mourning. Aaron and Moses are upset. They're afraid of God. They're afraid for the people. So Joshua and Caleb, they tore their clothes. Please don't do this. The land we pass through is exceedingly good. If the Lord is pleased with us, he will lead us into that land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and will give it to us. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not be afraid of the people, because we will swallow them up. Their protection is gone, but the Lord is with us. Do not be afraid of them. So Joshua and Caleb choose unity over popularity. And I find it a really intriguing choice because when you think about it, who's led the armies into battle in the past? Joshua has. Moses was on top of the hill holding up his arms, but Joshua led the army. Joshua has been his right-hand man. Who do you think is the most popular guy in camp? It's going to be Joshua. They're going to elect Joshua, most likely. But Joshua says, no. I'm with God's appointed leaders. I am with the very people that God has designated, and we stand with them, and we entreat you, we beg you to stand with them as well. Wise and godly leadership is something that God appoints. We don't believe that God elects his leaders. We believe that God chooses his leaders. And we affirm and recognize those choices that God has made. And we are grateful to be a part of an amazing leadership team here at this church, where we have a group of elders who are wise and godly men who are known to be those very things. And on the elder leadership team, we never vote. Did you know that? We operate by consensus. That means when a subject or a matter comes before us, we step back, we look at the scriptures, we pray over the matter, and we come to a unified opinion. Now, it doesn't always come easily or quickly. There have been some very difficult issues that we have faced as a church. And sometimes it takes extra discussion, and it takes extra prayer. And when we come to a place of disagreement, we never take a vote. We never say, oh, 5-4, motion passes. We have never once done that in my 8 years here. Not once. Instead, we say, this is a matter for prayer. Let us take another week or another 2 weeks or another month. Let us pray about it and readdress it when the time comes. And it is fascinating to see how the Spirit of God draws us to a singular conclusion. Are we always in 100% agreement? Absolutely not. But we trust that the Spirit of God is at work. And that decision which the board comes to, every one of us supports 100% and wholeheartedly. That is the model of unity. It doesn't mean we share the exact same opinions or the exact same ways of doing things, but it means we're all on the same track, following the same God, going towards the same ends, just as Joshua and Caleb were with Moses and Aaron. They were in unity. Now, the people will rebel, unfortunately, and they will spend another 40 years in the desert. And they will see more of what it means to be successful in God's eyes, as Joshua is going to become. But what's interesting is that as we move towards the end of the book of Numbers, in chapter 27, they've come back again after the 40 years. And there's something important that happens here, and that's that we need to embrace the call to responsibility. And it's not so much what the text says, but what it doesn't say that's important here. Let me start at verse 12 for you. Then the Lord said to Moses, go up this mountain. They're at Mount Pisgah, and they're right at the edge of the promised land. And he says, go up that mountain, and you get to look out, and you get to see the promised land. You don't get to go in. See the land I've given the Israelites. After you've seen it, you too will be gathered to your people as your brother Aaron was. For when the community rebelled at the waters in the deserts of Zin, both of you disobeyed my command to honor me as holy before their eyes. Down in verse 15, Moses does something extraordinary as a man of humility. He accepts God's decision. Now, in Deuteronomy, we're going to learn he wasn't really happy with it. You don't have to be happy to be humble. He simply said, your wisdom is greater than mine. May the Lord, the God of spirits of all mankind, appoint a man over this community to go out and come in before them, one who will lead them out and bring them in, so the Lord's people will not be like sheep without a shepherd. Do you get it? Moses has more than anything on his heart to go see the promised land. When God says no, he says, well, at least take care of your people. Give them something better. You see that Moses is other-centered. You see that Moses wishes well for other people. That's the mark of humility. That's the mark of unity. I want God's people and God's plans to be taken care of. And here's what happens. So in verse 18, so the Lord says to Moses, take Joshua, the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hands on him. In other words, designate him. Have him stand before Eleazar the priest and the entire assembly and commission him in their presence. In other words, say, this is the guy. This is the person that God has chosen. Give him some of your authority so that he is to stand before the priest who will obtain decisions for him by inquiring of the Urim before the Lord. At his command, he and the entire community of Israelites will go out, and at his command they will come in. And Moses did as the Lord commanded him. Here's what's fascinating about that. And nowhere in the text do you see Joshua say, no one asked me. I don't think I'm qualified. He didn't pull a Moses. Remember Moses at the beginning of his career? God, send someone else. And Moses says, please, this is too much for me. What does God say to Moses? It says God became angry with Moses. Who made your lips? Who made you to be who you are? I did. Now quit disagreeing with me. Joshua doesn't do any of that. He embraced the responsibility to be the leader of the community. And ladies and gentlemen, that is a great lesson for us, because responsibility doesn't always mean we look like the good guy. Sometimes someone who is responsible, someone who is leading, has to make tough calls. There have been times in my own family where I had to tell my family we couldn't buy an item that the whole rest of the family wanted. We couldn't go to a place they wanted. We couldn't go out and eat dinner. And I was seen as the bad guy on a number of occasions. But you know what? Leaders sometimes have to make tough decisions. And you embrace that responsibility not because it's fun, but because it's what God has called you to. And I encourage you to say, where can I be a person who embraces what God calls me to? When will I place the kingdom of God above my own desires? Will I practice unity with his stated purposes? And will I do it with a humble heart, with a humility that allows me to be content in the middle of those difficult decisions? Will you pray with me? Father, we come to you this evening, and we've looked at three really important qualities: humility, unity, and responsibility. They are all parts of a biblically successful person, one who's going to live and love like Jesus. And it can be a challenge for us to embrace those things, to pursue them diligently, and to accept them as indispensable in what is important to you and your kingdom. And we would ask that you would give us strength through your Spirit, you would give us wisdom through the same Spirit and through your Word, and you would give us a determination that comes out of a heart that we have for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.